He keeps. He keeps. That's the benediction we're going to be looking at this morning. He keeps. I don't know if you've got any hobbies, if you're a collector, but there are a number of people who collect a variety of different things. A collector of books is called a... Anyone help me out? Oh, but close. Bibliophile. Bibliophile. Bible just means books, of course, and we have 66 books in our one Bible, hence its name, or library. But if you collect books, you're a bibliophile. A collector of stamps. Philanthropist, thank you. A collector of artwork. Maybe rich. A virtuoso. I love that word. A virtuoso, yeah. A collection of fossils. Paleontologist, well done, Iris. A collector of fridge magnets. Where's Maggie when I need her? Come on, Mags. You're a fridge magnet. Oh, it's your mum. This is what your mum is then. She's a memo magnetist. A memo magnetist. If you collect fridge magnets, that's you are. A collector of autographs. Philography. Philography. A collector of coins. A numismatist. And then finally, a collector of postcards is a delschologist. A delschologist, okay. Now, why is he talking about collections? One, because as I mentioned in the kids' talk, God collects his people. He holds on to them. But really, Jude is a postcard. And it's been added to this library of books. It's a one-chapter postcard rather than a full-blown book or letter. And it's a simple reminder that God keeps hold of his people. We are secure in Jesus Christ. Now, I encounter many Christians, there may be some here today, who might not agree with my stance on this. Some people believe you can lose your salvation. I don't. I think if God saves you, he saves you forever. It may be the fact that someone made a simple prayer in an emotional state and convinced themselves they were saved, but they were never truly saved, never born again. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the seeds, different reactions. And only one out of the four seeds was genuinely converted and bore fruit. But if you are genuinely saved, I do not believe you can lose your salvation. And you might say, ah, but what about this verse and this verse? Yet there are difficult verses in the New Testament that I struggle to understand. I have no problem with that. I'm like Mark Twain. It's not the bits of the Bible I don't understand that puzzle me. It's the bits I do understand. And you have to do the mental arithmetic to kind of figure it all out. But you never let the small interpret the big when it comes to the Bible. This afternoon when I go up to London at Speaker's Corner, I will have Muslims come up to me and they'll quote one line of John's Gospel and they think it disproves the whole of John or the whole of the Bible. And I said, no, you don't interpret that line, the whole of the Bible, in context of that line. You interpret that line in the context of the Bible. You take the big picture to make sense of the little, not the other way around. And there are verses in the New Testament that will strain your brain and look like, yeah, you can be lost. But there are so many that teach us we are secure in Christ. So we always let the big interpret the small. Never the other way around. Watchman Nee was one of China's most influential church planters and leaders, an evangelist during the 20th century. He spent the last 20 years of his life in prison, where he died in 1972. And Watchman Nee, in one of his books, tells this story. A new convert, a new Christian, came to see him and said, no matter how much I pray, no matter how hard I try, I just can't be faithful to my Lord. I think I'm losing my salvation. This is what Watchman Nee replied to him. Do you see this dog here? He's my dog. He is house trained. He never makes a mess. He is obedient. He is a pure delight to me. Out in the kitchen, I have a son, a baby son. He makes a mess. He throws his food around. He fouls his clothes and is a total mess. Who is going to inherit my kingdom, the dog or the son? Well, the answer is obviously the son. Why? Because he is the heir. And the dog is a pet. We are heirs of Christ. We are his children. And yes, we do mess up and we do foul and we do things that are stupid. But we belong to him. And that makes all the difference, the relationship. It's not about our accomplishments. It's about our relationship to Christ. We are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. And what we have in Christ, no one can take away. Now, the letter of Jude is a lovely letter, but it's a neglected letter. It's one of the least parts of the New Testament that's known and read. Preachers avoid it. When did you last hear a sermon on the book of Jude? Yeah, me neither. And if you turn to it, and some of you have, and as I look out, I'm seeing little puffs of dust come out of your Bibles when you get to the page called Jude, because it's been a while since you read it. It's been called the most neglected book in the New Testament. And there are at least three reasons why. Here's reason number one. It's small. It's small. One of the smallest books in our New Testament. Just 25 verses. Not the smallest. There are four other books in your Bible, even smaller than Jude. To see if you're awake. Can anyone tell me what they are? 3 John. Philemon. 2 John, and then there's one in the Old Testament. Obadiah. Well done at the back there. I'm almost impressed. So Philemon, like Jude, 25 verses. Obadiah, 21. 3 John, 15. And 2 John, just 13 verses. Maybe size does matter because we think they're small. They're just, I haven't got a lot to say. So we stick with the bigger books. Maybe that's a reason why Jude is neglected. Here's another reason. It's strange. As you read this New Testament postcard, you encounter puzzling references that will blow your mind. You won't have a clue what he's on about. For example, he talks about the archangel Michael arguing over the body of Moses. And you'll think, I didn't read that in the Old Testament. Where did that come from? There's no mention of that taking place. And then he talks about the sons of Korah and angels locked in a dungeon. And because it's full of these puzzling references, a lot of Christians just say, didn't make sense to me, I'll move on to something I can understand. So maybe Jude is neglected because it's strange. Or thirdly, maybe it's neglected because it's suspect. That's right, you heard me correct. A lot of Christians think Jude is suspect. A bit dodgy. And in a minute, I'll tell you why. You know, years ago, I was in Ireland. In fact, before I met Penny, before I was married. In fact, I'll show you. I'll give you a time warp. Lacey, Ava, do not laugh. If you laugh, I'm going to send you out, okay? I was working on this Bible exhibition. And I know you're thinking, he hasn't changed at all, has he? Bless him. He's exactly the same as he was. I don't know, that must be 35 years ago. You're more surprised I'm wearing a tie than I've got hair, aren't you? But this was in Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland, and whenever we had a Catholic school in, and the south of Ireland, it was all Catholic schools who came. On the first panel, we would say, how many books in the Bible? And every child would say, 73. 73. Wouldn't bat an eyelid. Now, if I said to you how many books in the Bible, you'd say 66. So there's a problem there. And the problem is that in a Catholic Bible, there is a third section, Old Testament, New Testament, Apocrypha. And in our Bibles, we don't have the Apocrypha. And really, you ought to ask yourself, why? See, again, this afternoon, I will have people say to me, your Bible's been changed. And I say, what do you mean? They'll say, your Bible has 66 books, Catholic Bible has 73 books, big problem, you've taken books out. And I say, no, we haven't taken books out, and I'll maybe explain why, but I'll say either Bible has all four Gospels the same, so read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a reason we don't have the Apocrypha. Let me show you a little video clip of a man called Wes Huff. Wes Huff is a Canadian apologist. He defends the Christian faith, great communicator. You'll find lots of him on YouTube. Really good guy. Wes Huff says this about the Apocrypha when asked about it.
Where did the extra books in the Catholic Bible come from?
Yeah, so that's a good question because we do have a category of books that are sometimes referred to as the Apocrypha. So Roman Catholics will refer to them as the Deuterocanon, which means second canon. And they would say, I think accurately, this doesn't mean second in reception or second in influence, but second in reception. So basically what we have is between Malachi and Matthew, the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the New Testament, you have a period of 400 years. Now it's sometimes referred to as the 400 years of silence, but that's a bit of a misnomer because there was a lot being written during that time, especially in Jewish history. And so you have these books being written, books like 1 and 2 Maccabees, Tobit, and so on. And what it comes down to is for the early Christians, they were looking and they were seeing, okay, we have what's referred to as the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, what we would call the Old Testament. And you have this other group of books, which is written after that group that the Jews considered scripture. What do we do with that? And for a lot of people within the early church, they looked at that and they said, the Jews never considered that scripture. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, like Paul says. So therefore, we don't consider them scripture.
They don't claim to be the word of God. In the Old Testament, you read again and again, thus saith the word of the Lord, or the word of the Lord came to me. Don't find that in the Apocrypha books. They came in during that period of 400 years between the Old and the New, and traditionally, Christians have not included them in their Bible, but the Catholic Church have. So you can do a little bit of research as to why or why not. But I mention it because Jude refers to them in this letter, in verse 9 and verse 14. He quotes from apocryphal books. He's not saying they're the word of God. He's using illustrations from them. But we shouldn't be surprised. The Apostle Paul does similar, not with apocryphal books, with Greek poets. For example, in Acts chapter 17 and 28, he quotes the poet Epimendes, a Greek poet. Now, no one is saying Epimendes and his poetry is inspired of God. Paul takes a well-known saying or a well-known poem and uses it to illustrate a point. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, he quotes the poet Aratus. Again, he's not saying Aratus is inspired. He's just using a well-known saying. It's no different to me today quoting Shakespeare and saying, you might remember in Hamlet, scene 2, act 4. Now, I'm not suggesting Shakespeare is inspired, but I'm using a well-known quotation and as a reference. And that's what I think Jude does in his letter. But some Christians can't quite handle that, and it's easier to say, well, it's a bit dodgy, I'm not going to read it, not going to study it. So there's a bit of homework for you. Have a look at the Apocrypha, why we don't have it in the Protestant Bible. Now, ironically, even though Jude is the most neglected book in the New Testament, for at least those three reasons, the last two verses are some of the best-known verses of the Bible. How crazy is that? And throughout the UK, and around the world today, people at the end of a service will read verse 24 and 25 as a final blessing as people leave the church. Some of the best known verses from the least read book. Now, a couple more things just before we move on. The letter is written to Christians everywhere, but it was written by mistake. If you got your book open, he tells you that at the very start. Now, this happens for preachers. When I sit down to prepare a sermon, the very first thing I do these days, having read the passage a few times, is prepare my PowerPoint. I like my headings so that I know where I'm going. So I put my skeleton together and then I spend time putting meat on the bones. But sometimes when I get to the meat and I study the passage, I realize my outline is wrong. So I change the outline. And more than once, I've got several PowerPoints and I have to get rid of them because they don't quite fit my initial thoughts. So I start out with one set of thoughts and I end up somewhere else. And Jude tells us in this letter in verse 4, that's what happened. Oh, sorry, verse 3. He started to write about the salvation we share and he ended up defending the faith in verse 4. What's the big picture of Jude? What's the big picture? Verse 4, that Christians contend for the faith. The problem is not the enemy outside. That's what happened in some of the other blessings, the benedictions. Peter, the Christians were being persecuted from outside. That's not the problem here. The danger here is from inside. and false teachers, people who can come into your church and spread what we would call heresy, wrong doctrines. You know, the Great Wall of China was built over a period of 2,000 years, solid. No one climbed over it, no one broke through it, no one dug under it. It was solid. But for the first 100 years of the wall's existence, China got invaded on three occasions. Do you know how? They bribed the gatekeepers. They opened the gates, come on in. It's a problem from within, not from without. And Jude is a reminder that happens. You know, we are so blessed today. At the click of a button on your phone, on your computer, on your TV, you can get the best Bible teaching from around the world. Every week I listen to my favourites, a guy called Skip Heitzig or a guy called Chuck Swindoll. Martin listens to Alistair Begg. You get great Bible teachers out there. You can take it in at the click of a switch. The problem is, as well as the great Bible teachers out there, there's a whole load of bad Bible teachers out there who are all show but no substance. And we get attracted to the bait and then we get hooked. That's why you have to be discerning. And Jude is a letter not to believe everyone out there or every doctrine, but to be discerning, to check it out and make sure it's sound doctrine, and then to contend for the faith and stick with what we know to be true. That's the big picture. That's what Jude is writing about. Contend for the faith. Watch the enemy from within. And then if you want a simple outline to the book, verse 1 to 3 is an introduction. Verse 4, he says, beware of false teachers. Verse 5 to 16, he gives illustrations from the past about false teachers. In verse 17 to 23, he tells you how to stay faithful. And in verse 24 and 25, he concludes with this great benediction. So you can Google that outline easy enough online. The big picture is contend for the faith within. Now, let's look at our benediction under three headings. Number one, God is able to secure us. God is able to secure us. To him who is able to keep you from falling. Now, it doesn't say we will never fall. It doesn't say we will never fall. It says that God has the capability to keep us from falling. In fact, some people have to fall before they learn the lessons. You remember the story of the prodigal son? He had to end up in a foreign country feeding pigs, etc., before he came to his senses and started to listen to God. And at times, God will allow people, Christians, to fall until they come to their senses and realize that his way is best. So don't be thick-skinned, hard-hearted, and stubborn. If we are trying to walk with the Lord in the light of his word, he has the power to keep us from falling, to strengthen us. But we have to cooperate. The great reformer Martin Luther put it this way: you can't stop the birds flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. That's a good quote, isn't it? You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. Victory over temptation is possible, but you've got to want it. And so often we toy with sin, and then we wonder why we fail. Have a look at this clip. It amused me this week on YouTube when it came up. I think he's going to learn the hard way. You don't mess with a seagull. Let me give it one more time. There you go. Toying with it, playing with it. He's in control. I'm not. Not anymore, you're not. Hey, when you play with sin and you mess with temptation, you end up regretting it. Regretting it. Excuse me. Good. Always like this, Zappa. Thank you, Nay. Don't get distracted from the point I'm trying to make. They tempted the seagull, but they ended up worse off as a result. You and I so often are attracted to sin because we've got a sinful nature. You know, when we get close to the Lord, we get repelled by sin. We see it for what it is. But when we get our eyes off the Lord, we are attracted to it because it appeals to our sinful nature. And when it comes to sin, the Bible talks about temptation in a whole range of areas. For example, the temptation to gossip or be envious. New Testament mentions that again and again and again. It's a huge problem in many churches. Temptation to steal or to lie. Temptation towards materialism. I want it, they've got it, why shouldn't I have it? We want what the Joneses have. Apologies if you're called Jones. The temptation to hold a grudge. You know, they hurt me and I'm going to get back at them. Temptation to be selfish. Temptation to be lazy. When did you last hear a sermon on laziness? Temptation for unbelief. That means you know what God says, but I'm not going to put it into practice anyway. Temptation of presumption. That means taking God for granted. I can live however I want because God will forgive me. That's what he does. It's called presumption in the Bible. Temptation to worship the God of this world as we live by his standards and his morals. Temptation of pride. Temptation of a self-sufficient life. That's our biggest danger, I would have thought. We get to a point where we can do it on our own. And of course, there's all the sexual temptations as well. So when it talks about temptation, don't just narrow it down to one. Hey, the Bible warns us about lots of areas. But he is able to keep us, strengthen us. And that word falling literally means slipping, slipping. You know, F.B. Meyer says in one of his books that there were two German men who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. And so they hired the guides, and as they got to the mountain, as they started to climb, they were tied to each other. So you had guide, climber, guide. So they were sandwiched between the three. And as he got to a certain point, the one at the end, who was the guide, actually slipped and started to dangle, and he pulled the other ones with him. And they would have all lost their lives if it hadn't been for the person at the end who had got his axe into the rock and a firm place for his feet, and he kept all the others from dying. And F.B. Meyer, when he tells that story, concludes it by this: I am like one of those men who slipped, but thank God I am bound in a living partnership to Christ, and because he stands, I shall never perish. And the secret is to be united in Christ. And when we're in Christ, he secures us. We will fall, we will wave, we will slip, we will stumble, but he doesn't. So as long as we're linked to Christ, we're safe. Here's the second point in the benediction. God is able to accept us, to present you without fault. Without fault. There was a film released in September about a Catholic priest. Well worth watching. And you can get the book called Triumph of the Heart. It's about this guy here, Father Maximilian Kolbe, a prisoner in Auschwitz and the Second World War. A prisoner escaped from the camp. So what the German guards did, the Nazi guards, is they said, okay, one's escaped, so 10 of you will take his place. And we will punish the 10 on behalf of the one. One man fell down at the guard's feet and said, please, please, I've got a family back home. I've got children. I've got a wife. Don't kill me. They need me when this war is over. Save me. And the guards were just about to say, take him away. When Father Kolbe stepped forward and said, no, I will take his place. I have no family. I have no wife waiting for me. I don't fear death. You take him away and I will take his place. And that's what happened. They starved him for 2 weeks, no food, and then they put him to death by lethal injection on the 14th of August, 1941. And you can watch the film or read the book. It's a good story. But this is what one person wrote about that incident in their diary. It was an enormous shock to the whole camp. We became aware that someone among us in the spiritual dark night of the soul was raising the standard of love on high. Someone unknown, like everyone else, tortured and bereft of name and social standing, went to a horrible death for the sake of someone not even related to him. Therefore, it is not true. We cried that humanity is cast down and trampled in the mud, overcome by oppressors and overwhelmed by hopelessness. Thousands of prisoners were convinced the true world continued to exist and that our torturers would not be able to destroy it. To say that Father Colby died for us or for that person's family is too great a simplification. His death was the salvation of thousands. We were stunned by his act, which became for us a mighty explosion of light in the dark camp. Hey, he took the place of someone who didn't deserve it. And of course, in a greater way, the Bible says Christ is our substitute, the one who took our place. We are forgiven and set free, but he gave his life. And in the Bible, there's a theological doctrine called imputation. Not amputation, that's when you lose a limb. Imputation is a great biblical doctrine that happened at the cross. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, or verse 20 to 21. When God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, Christ takes our sin and in return gives us his righteousness. A transaction takes place. Imputation. It's like when you put a check in your bank. If you've got no money in your bank and someone writes you a check and you put a check, you go from debt to credit. At the expense of someone else whose credit is now reduced by money. And on the cross, Christ paid our debt, and in return, we get his credit. It's a doctrine of imputation. And that's why God accepts us. He accepts us in Christ. How many of you, Paul, someone just at the door if you want to see them. How many of you had Quality Street at Christmas? Not only is the box smaller, but the wrapping's not the same, is it? Do you remember the old wrapping when you used to undo a chocolate, eat it, and then you had orange or blue, and you could put it up to your eye. And when you put it up to your eye, the whole world looked blue. And then you pick the orange. Is it just me, or did you not do that? You put the orange one on, and it all looks orange. Listen, that's what happens when God looks at the Christian. He looks at us through Christ. He doesn't see us in our faults and our failings and our sin. He looks at us and he sees Jesus, 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 Jesus. His perfection, not ours. And that's imputation. And that's why we are blameless and faultless before him. And then finally, the third part, God is able to receive from us. Look at verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Imagine a kid receiving an expensive gift from their parent. They might express their gratitude verbally, "Gaw, thanks." Or to show their appreciation, because this is quite a gift, they might not just say, "Gaw, thanks," but they may go write a card or a letter or draw a picture. And that picture, that card, or that letter is to show this appreciation is from the heart, not just from the lips. And really, likewise, giving glory can be expressed through words. We've done that this morning. We have sang songs of praise. But God was looking for the card. He's looking for the letter. He's looking for the picture. He wants more from us. He wants our lives. And that's the sign of true gratitude. The greater the gift, the bigger the gratitude. Now, if you read the letter of Jude, and it's only 25 verses, you can do that sometime today, you'll notice it's full of triplets, little threes, triplets. For example, verse 1, three actions of God, called, loved, and kept. It's a triplet. Verse 2, three blessings, mercy, peace, love. Verses 3 to 7, three warnings from history. It talks about leaving Egypt, angels that were wrong, and then Sodom and Gomorrah. So three lessons from history. Then verses 8 to 10, you've got three negative reactions. Those who pollute their bodies, those who reject authority, those who slander angels. Then in verse 11, three men, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. So it's all triplets all the way through. And then in this lovely prayer at the end, this doxology, you got another triplet. In fact, you've got to finish on a high, haven't you? He gives you a triplet of doubles. Twice your money. A triplet of doubles. Number one, glory and majesty. Number two, power and authority. Number three, both now and forevermore. So he finishes it on a triplet of doubles. Glory and majesty, power and authority, now and forevermore. Why are we safe in God? Because he is the one true God who sent a Savior, Jesus Christ. God never makes mistakes. In him we glory and boast, in his saving power and authority. That's what keeps us and fits us for glory. Time cannot change that. Both now he holds on to us, and forevermore he'll hold on to us. Let me finish by giving you a quote from Max Lucado just as we finish. And in his book, Help Is Here, Finding Fresh Strength and Purpose in the Power of the Holy Spirit, Max Lucado writes these words. Seal, S-E-A-L. You know the verb. You twist the jar of lid to seal the pickles. You lick the envelope to seal the letter. Notarize the contract to seal the deal. Sealing declares ownership and secures contents. Sealing is the act that says, this is mine and it is protected. When you accepted Christ, God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He cocooned you, assuring your safekeeping. Satan might woo you, discourage you, and for a time influence you, but he cannot have you. Christ has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Hey, we are sealed and we are saved. Let's pray. Lord, we want to give you honor, glory, praise, majesty. There is no one like you. Thank you for the value you placed upon us. Thank you for the care you lavish upon us. Lord, thank you that you day by day want to be involved in our lives. Help us, Lord, to revel in that fact, we pray. So apply your word to each to every heart, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.